Amen to that. Let's pray to our Messiah. Heavenly Father, we come to you now thankful. Thankful that we can properly identify who Jesus is and was and who will soon be returning. God, thank you for the gift of faith. We did not realize and come to understand that he is the name above all names on our own. You gave us sight to see properly and to glorify and magnify and see the worth of your Son. And we pray that you would continue to do that in our hearts and minds as we look at your word. Give us the eyes of faith. You've helped us to see so much already. Help us to see more. We pray in his name. Amen. It is getting tougher and tougher, I would say, to discern between truth and error when it comes to marketing in different ways. And I don't know if it's just the cynic in me that's growing, but as marketing advances and gets more skillful, I get more skeptical, and I think those things kind of go hand in hand. And so it's even more important to have recommendations for things or to look up reviews for things. I don't know if you do that through Yelp and through different things like that, but this struck me this week that to recommend something is to recommend it. Maybe you go to a restaurant and you enjoy their food, you think it's praiseworthy, you give it 5 stars or whatever. When you suggest it to another person, you are rehearsing its worth. You are recommending it to another person. What does God commend? What does he take delight in? What does he take note of? And what pleases him? Many of us here are his children, and so we have a special interest in that question, right? Because we want our lives to glorify him. We want our lives to point to him and reflect him and echo his glory. In time, we will each give an account for our lives and for our actions and even for our motives, the scriptures say. And the opinion of other people, reviews at work, grades at school, all these forms of human measurement, which still have their place, are not ultimate because there is one review, there is one commendation, there is one final measurement that matters most when we hear the words of our Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is what we are after most. And so what is it that God delights in? What does he take note of? A simple answer from our text this morning is faith. Faith. The point of the morning, and then we'll look at our passage, is this. God delights in and rewards those who actively trust his plan and promise. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're starting a new series this morning. We wrapped up 1 John. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 and the start of chapter 12. And the series is entitled Looking to Jesus, and appropriately so, because that's how this all culminates at the end. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, but I thought I would take just a minute to get us caught up to speed as to what's been going on in this letter. So we have kind of an environment to know how to understand these words. So a couple things about this book. This chapter 11 is really in a section of transition and of implications of what's been taught before. This section starts in 10:19. It really goes to the end of the book, but especially chapter 12. And we can kind of note that the summary of what's come before is we find in chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, in this really long, extended introduction before he finally gets to the "let us do this." There's this big kind of rehashing of what's been taught in the book of Hebrews, and here's what it says. 10:19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us," and then he goes from there. So that gives us an indication as to what's come before. This is a letter to a Jewish audience that has been demonstrating the supremacy of Jesus. And all the way back, starting in chapter 4, we've seen that part of that supremacy is this effective high priestly ministry that he's had that has brought about this great deliverance, this eternal salvation, this new and living way. And faith actually plays a really important role as the author starts to now look forward to the implications of all the things that he's taught. So we just read the introduction through verse 21, but then in 22 through 24, he gives three different commands, and they all have a little bit to do with faith. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We've been cleansed, that our bodies have been washed. Then 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Which relates to faith. And then we're to interact with one another and stir one another up to love and good deeds, because we have one eye on a day that's drawing near. We have an eye on that day by faith. And so faith is the natural outflow of all this doctrine and all this talk about the supremacy of Jesus. It's intended to actually show up and to be enacted in the lives of these people. We also learned something about the book. If you look at 32 through 34, you can just kind of glance that really briefly. We could see that this audience has been suffering. They've been publicly reproached. They've watched their brothers and sisters in Christ suffer in very specific ways. Their faith that's tied to the supremacy of Jesus is also being forged by fire at the same time. And that's why this author's message is simply put, hang on. Endure. Look at 35 in chapter 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Hang in there. Endure. Faith here is this preservative, this thing that keeps. We find that it preserves their souls in verse 39. So that's the backdrop of this. So we've been talking about the priestly ministry of Jesus, to enact that by faith in a suffering context, and he's calling for endurance. And then we meet chapter 11. And we get to answer the question, what is this faith that preserves? What is this faith that pleases God? What does it look like and live like? So what we're going to do is look at 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 3 is faith explained. He talks about the nature of faith, what it is, what it involves. Then in verses 4 and 5, he's going to describe faith illustrated. He gives two examples of people who are examples of faith. And then in verse 6, he's going to explain faith required. Faith is actually required in this way. So I'm going to read our text as we go through this, and we'll apply as we go as well this morning. So look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. These first three verses help us understand what's meant by faith. In verse 1, we have a really significant, concise explanation of what faith is. It comes in these two phrases that are meant to be parallel to one another, that are really expressing a very similar idea, and that's that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, these are kind of an odd pairing in our day, I would say. Confident in hope and being totally persuaded of something unseen, that just doesn't sound like modern day. And part of the reason is because a lot of our earthly hopes are dashed, right? They're unrealized. They don't come to fruition. Many people think of the unseen realm as unverifiable and untrue. But faith here assumes the opposite. It assumes that we're going to have the ability to have assurance and confidence and conviction about things that haven't yet happened, or our future hopes, or unseen things. Faith requires a gap between what's present and the future hope, or a gap between what I can see and what is unseen. Faith always requires a gap, which is why faith won't be necessary when we meet the Lord himself, right? That gap will be closed. We see an overlap between these two ideas, between hope and sight, in Romans 8:24, when he says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So faith requires this gap. Faith is confidence about the future, experienced in the present. It's like faith drags the implications of something that we can be confident about into the present so that we can live in a different way. One author put it this way, that faith realizes the future. Faith is willing to take into account all of reality, not just seen reality. And a lot of people think this is naive. This is kind of an old-fashioned idea. But each of us lives by a measure of hopeful confidence and or trust in unseen things, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, right? My hope that the sun will come up tomorrow is a future hope. My hope that the light will go on when I flip the switch, that I exercise. I don't understand how all that works. Some of you probably do. I don't, but I exercise faith in that thing multiple times a day. I believe that my mother loves me, right? But I can't measure that. I can't tell you exactly, you know, how many units of love that is. And I believe that there are things that we can agree on are beautiful. You look at a piece of art, and sometimes you look at art and think, I don't see what you're saying. But a lot of times when we see beautiful things, we know that is, it holds the quality of beautiful, but we can't quite quantify how that works. So let's just confront the idea that faith itself is naive by acknowledging that our hopes and the unseen play a very important role in our life, whether we're a follower of Jesus or not. But faith can be rational or irrational. That is true, right? People stream into casinos every day having faith in their lucky numbers. And they picture themselves walking out with, you know, bags of cash, and a lot of times, most times, they walk out poorer than when they came in. But faith's rationality is related to its object, right? What are these hopes built on? Who's saying that these unseen things really exist? And the faith described here in Hebrews, it has a basis. It has a foundation underneath it. And that's God's word, God's promise, God's actions, who he is. Let's look at an example of it just together, even from this from the book of Hebrews, up in chapter 10, verse 34. First, imagine with me that you're living in the time of this letter. You have friends who have been arrested by the officials. The way of Jesus is not only not popular, but it's, you know, leading to people being thrown in prison or even losing their life. Prisons in biblical times were not like rec time and TV and a codified legal process, right? Oftentimes people survived in prison because people from the outside came in and gave them supplies. And the governments knew this, and so they, what better way to flush out Christians than to jail some Christians and let other Christians try to support them and then snatch them kind of in the process, right? Maybe if you're living in this time, you know a lot of people that's happened to. And so you're stuck between, do I risk my livelihood and even my life to offer support for this imprisoned brother or sister? Or do I not play into the hands of the governing officials and walk into a trap that's already been set? Look at chapter 10, verse 34, and we'll see what they did. It says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Now just stop. You think, why would they do that? You could do a net benefit argument here, right? Like, if everyone does this and the word's not going to go out, and you could explain why on earth would they walk into that kind of a situation and put themselves in that kind of jeopardy. It goes on to explain, "Since," this is why, "you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The better possession that these believers had was not like a second home and a stash of goods and a storage unit somewhere in the Mediterranean, right? The better possession that these believers had was the hope of eternal life and the hope of heaven. And do you see how the author describes how this works? Do you see how the dynamic of faith works? When these people are faced with this impossible decision, but the yet unseen hope and promise of everlasting life with God was so weighty, and it was so real and palpable to them, that they were willing to risk what was short-term and temporary possessions to love their brothers and sisters and to honor the Lord Jesus and to lose everything. Their confidence in the future was imported into their present situation to help them to interpret and to make decisions about what to do, and they acted by faith. So faith is this future-oriented confidence that we experience now. You probably know something of this, right? An attribute of God or a promise of God that has been especially meaningful, that you've not just learned about and not just heard about and know that it's there, but you've banked on, right? Christ is going to build his church. He's going to do that. Regardless of what happens and regardless of what you see, that's going to happen. And it's in that confidence that we can operate. God is, you don't have to gratify the desires of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit. Now, this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things not that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. These are the things. This is the backbone of the Christian faith. This is the assurance. This is the conviction that he's talking about in verse 1. Verse 2 tells us more about faith. It says, "For by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation." Now, lists that happen in this time that are kind of like Hebrews 11, if you kind of scan it, you'll see there's a big list of examples, was often written to honor the names on the list. But this is a different kind of list. This is a list that the common tie is by faith. And the author goes out of his way to say, this is kind of how it's worked. This is how God has commended people. People of old, our forefathers, those who have gone before. You'll notice, too, that this is a commendation that they received. This wasn't self-congratulation. This was someone outside looked at what they were doing and how they were trusting and said, that's noteworthy. That's commendable. And that someone is God, right? This is how God works. This is how he's been working for generations. Why does God take an interest in this, in our faith? Well, it's because his promises that they're relying on. It's his character that they're trusting. It's his words that they're banking on. And so when he sees that the people of God trust in the word of God, it delights his heart because he is trustworthy. And he gets to prove his glory. He gets to prove his worth through the faith of his people. So it delights him. So the author is pointing out a pattern. Why is he doing that? Because the implication is, if God does it this way, if he commends faith then, and he has for generations, then he'll do that today. This is how he still operates. This is God's pattern of delighting and rewarding those who trust him. It's commended by God. And then we come across verse 3, which is kind of a fascinating verse. And you think, why did his mind go here? You can tell he's kind of pivoting and thinking about past things, which, if you're going to start somewhere, creation is a great place to do that, right? It's a natural starting point. No one was there to witness these events necessarily, so it requires faith to believe in God's revelation and how it occurred. Creation requires a first mover, a first speaker, right? Someone to kickstart things. Material things are not eternal, so there had to have been a creation without raw material. And again, this is not an irrational thing to believe. We bump up against creation every day and bump up against the fact that it has a designer every day. But his goal is actually to help us understand the nature of faith by referring to this. Because if you look at what happens in verse 3, you start with this unrealized or unseen thing right before creation. You have nothing. You don't have raw materials that you're working with. There's nothing there. But the being of God. Then God's word speaks. Boom. Creation. Power. Glory. Majesty. I mean, then the universe is created just by his word. Why is he bringing this up right now? Well, it's because the nature of faith kind of follows that pattern pretty well, right? There's invisible realities we can't put our hands on. There's hopes that we can't yet fully realize. But we have the word of God that one day there will be a fulfillment of all these promises. And so it's like creation almost reminds him of how the process of faith works. It's also a reminder that the one whose word we are trusting in is the creator of the universe, whose word creates in power, which shows that our creator is capable and a reasonable object for the faith that we would have. So this is what he's talking about in the first three verses. He's describing the nature of faith. There's this gap. So it's this confidence or assurance. It's future-oriented, and its object is God. Okay? Now, what does this mean? What are the implications of this? I would guess that most of us here know more of God's promises or God's character than we trust. We know more of God's character and promises than we trust, and that's normal, right? And that's not, I'm not saying shame on you or something. It's just as we grow and as we learn about the gospel, we learn to depend, right? And so how might we close this gap between the things we know or we could quote or we could, you know, pass the test on and things that we come to trust so that God might be delighted in our actual trust of Him? Maybe we start with a specific struggle. A struggle like loneliness. Maybe that's a struggle that some of us are going through. And we fill our minds with God's word about His constant presence. It doesn't feel like He's present. But by faith, we can know that He is. And we can ask for faith to acknowledge His presence despite those feelings. We can think about the sovereign plan of God for our life, that every day of ours is planned and orchestrated by Him. And that there are seasons of winter that He schedules for His reasons that help us and reinforce our need for Him alone. We can read passages about when Jesus was lonely Himself. And in an odd way, our loneliness can actually be a vehicle by which we can identify and come to love and magnify the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you come across the biblical imagery of the church of Christ as a body. And this prods you to try to be courageous, to share this struggle or this difficulty with another person, with a brother or sister. You know that prison example I had said earlier, if you look in chapter 13, verse 3, there's an interesting connection here. The author says, "Remember those who were in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who were mistreated." How can we do that? What spawned that thought? What sparked that thought? He says, "Since you also are in the body." It's like the body imagery is behind the actions of this church to go and relieve these suffering saints in the same way that it could be behind our desire and our need for one another. Or maybe it works in reverse. You don't start with maybe an issue that you're facing. You start with a promise or a scripture itself. And you start digesting and meditating on its implications, like the hope of heaven and heavenly reward. When we read our Bibles and we can think, what would be utterly different about my life if I totally believed what I just read? If I believed that I had an imperishable and undefiled inheritance in heaven, if I believed that, what would flow from that? Would generosity flow from that? Because I view my things as temporary, like these believers did. Would hope generate from that? Maybe if you're having physical setbacks. Maybe it could motivate a heart to move towards those who are spiritually lost, who aren't yet sharing in that hope. Maybe it would give you courage in circumstances where faith demanded a risk. These are the kind of the unspoken day-to-day life of the believer. Faith is not just an instrument to make us righteous before Christ, which it does. It is also something that sanctifies us and changes us and renews us. And that's the faith that the author of Hebrews is calling for here. So, that was long. It's only three verses. It's okay. These will be faster. 4 and 5, we see faith illustrated. Faith illustrated. I'll read them for us together. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. These are curious selections for examples of faith. But you start from Genesis 1 and you only have to move to Genesis 4 and then into 5 to run into Cain and Abel and Enoch. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, the Adam and Eve's sons, and Cain worked the ground and Abel took care of the sheep. Both brought offerings to God of their respective occupations. God had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's, and Cain got angry about it. From the text, we aren't entirely sure why it is that Abel's offering was acceptable to God, but we know that he seems to have information about what an acceptable sacrifice is that he was working off of, that he was commended for. God commended him, it says, by accepting his gifts. God received it, and so we know that he was operating by faith in some way through that offering that he gave. Cain, not so much. God does not regard his offering, if you remember. And he kind of has this fork in the road moment with God where God says, you've got to watch out because sin is kind of crouching, ready to jump on you. But you can still be acceptable if you submit to me in the way that he presumably knew. But he decides not to. And he goes and he kills his brother, Abel. Genesis 4:10 records that though Abel is dead, quote, the voice of his blood is crying to God from the ground. And so Abel, this really short-lived in Scripture life, it becomes kind of the paradigm for being the first shedding of innocent blood. So Jesus picks up on it when he's rebuking the Pharisees later in Matthew 23 and says, you're guilty of killing the prophets just like your forefathers were from Abel to Zechariah. Kind of the starting point. And so Abel is kind of this picture of innocence. And his blood continues out as a theme through Scripture as crying out for justice. If you look future or forward in Hebrews 12, they're describing this kingdom that cannot be shaken in the heavenly Jerusalem with angels and the bounty of heaven. And it all wraps up and it actually comes back to Abel in verse 24. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for justice, and the blood of Jesus cries for atonement, right, and for redemption. And so there's this contrast. That's in what sense that Abel continues to speak, is that King Jesus in his blood will actually offer atonement and deliverance from the justice that the blood of Abel cries for. So we have this kind of simple, short-lived example of faith, but then we have an even shorter example of faith in the person of Enoch in verse 5. He shows up in a list of names in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and not much is said about him. It simply says that he walked with God, which is kind of a shorthand for he lived a life of faithfulness before God. It was pleasing to him. The Septuagint uses more pleasing language, which is probably why this author goes that direction. But as a result of this faith, this brief faith that Enoch had, God intervenes in this really dramatic way and takes him before he dies physically, which is why no one can find him, right? Presumably in this passage as it describes it. So both men shared a faith in this God, an active trust in what he had told them to do, and as a result, they were rewarded ultimately. But why are these in this passage and what do we learn from it? I think part of the reason that they're in there is because of the different outcomes of their life. Couldn't be more different, right? It teaches us that faith's assignments and outcomes in this life are different. So they had the same faith, but there was a very different result. One ended in murder, and the other ended in the escaping of death altogether. I mean, it was just quite opposite, right? And as you look through this list in Hebrews 11, you see all kinds of that. The assignments are very different, what God calls people to do. The end result is very different based on what he says. And so faith is not a means to get a predictable result in this life. It is wildly diverse in outcome, you could say. And what are the implications of this? Well, faith is future-oriented, but it doesn't force the future. Right? Some talk of faith as a way of trapping God or binding him to our ideas or our schedules. They speak of faith as if it has a creative power itself. When the faith of Hebrews makes it clear that this faith trusts in God's power, in God's voice, in God's schedule. So faith doesn't force an outcome, but it lives confidently in light of the future. So maybe a question we could consider this morning is, how do you need to trust God with your assignment right now? What does it look like for you now? Not waiting for these three things to happen and then you'll, you know, have faith, but right now in your life with God. What does extending trust to him look like? Or your role in your family right now? What would a courageous step be? What would a step be that would only be explained by God's intervention and banking on him? How is God leading you to be an encouragement to others here at this church? What is God calling you to trust him in doing in that way? How are we trusting God and sharing the gospel with other people? How much you trust to God for a next step towards that gospel conversation? So, we have unique assignments. The faith is the same, but the outcome and the assignments are different. So that's faith illustrated. Let's look at faith required in verse 6. This is the verse we're going to be hearing a lot about in the weeks to come. So here's what it says. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What a statement out of the gate. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why is that the case? Pleasing God requires trusting God. Why? Well, because trusting God proves God true. Doesn't it? It proves his character. It highlights his goodness. It's very much in line with the God of Scripture who is about his own glory and about getting the word out that he is worthy of trust. Trusting him magnifies his faithfulness. God loves to be trusted and loves to be glorified. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, which means the opposite is also comforting, that we can actually please God by exercising trust in him. We don't have to wait for our life to be perfectly aligned and for all these situations to work out and be just the way you want. You can please the Father by banking on what he says and who he is in your actions and in your daily decisions. God loves it when his people do that. Distrust is the result of proving something or someone untrue. Right? We often speak of breaking trust or losing trust. And sin is ultimately the result of distrust or a lack of satisfaction in God. Hear what John Piper says about this in regard to sin. He says, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself. Which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's. All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over against what sin promises to be for us without him. This great prospect of the glory of God is future grace, and being satisfied with that is what I call faith. Faith is the instrument by which we are made righteous, and that is the pattern of our forefathers, the Old Testament, that is true, but faith is a day-by-day thing. It is a sanctifying aspect of the Christian life. It is the battle to believe what God says over what we say or what we think sometimes. It is an hour-by-hour question of who we trust and who we are satisfied by. The text tells us, too, what does trusting God require? What does it actually consist of? It says, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, to draw near to God, to get in proximity to him, to trust him and to obey him, you need to believe that he is. You can't trust who you don't know, right? And that might seem painfully obvious to those of us who are here who are in Christ, but when you're not a believer, it is not painfully obvious, right? You're shopping in the marketplace of modern day religions and you're picking here and there, and it all seems fuzzy and undefined and a very fluid idea. People pursue spirituality, they may pick an assortment of gods and try to connect with God, but not on His terms, but on theirs. And so as a result, they grow frustrated that it isn't working because they're a God of their own creation. We must come to God on His terms. There is one true God, and we must believe that He exists and seek Him as He says. So this is the first aspect of required faith, is to draw near to God on His terms. But the second one is an interesting qualifier. Why must we believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him? Why is that? The guy at First Things First said it succinctly. He had a short but a good answer. He said, faith might get you sawn in two. Thinking that the cost of faith is high, right? I mean, if we're really signing on to this and saying Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Lord of the universe, and I will submit to Him and whatever that means, there is reward attached to that. Now, we know that the reward is not this guarantee of earthly outcomes, but of an everlasting one. And the glory of God is a wonderful unifier of God's interests and our good, right? These are not things that are at odds, but they work together. He is designed to satisfy and to give us joy and reward us with purpose and meaning in life through knowing Him. He is the rewarder because He is the reward. You can't go to Him and not be rewarded by that or benefit from that, because He is the source of life and all that we seek. With God, it's all or nothing. And we see that trajectory in Hebrews, right? If you don't trust Him with your life, you don't please Him. If you don't please Him, you're trying to find satisfaction by what you see. You shrink back. You're destroyed advertently or inadvertently. You are detached from the source of life. Or you trust His word and you hope in Him and you do what pleases Him. And though you trust and hope in unseen and unrealized things, you receive satisfaction that God is the only giver. With God, it's all or nothing. And this is how it's always been. This is God's pattern, right? From the first time that an Israelite stuck their foot in the Red Sea with the waters heaped up on the side, this is about, is God going to hold to His word? As Israelites sat in the house as the Passover, as Egyptian families are wailing from the judgment that they suffer, and the Israelites are looking at the blood on those doorposts saying, I sure hope God holds to His word. And over and over and over again, He does that so that when He returns, and we're asked, on what grounds could you expect to be made right with God since you were a sinner? And we could say, He said this. God's word was that if I repent of my sin and trust in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that will make me right with God. He said that. It's His word and His promise that I'm banking on. And this is the pattern. This is what has characterized God's people from the beginning. It's also the basis for why we do things like communion. If you look at chapter 10, verse 21, it says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Things like communion, things like experiencing God's forgiveness are acts of faith and trust. So as we think about drawing near to God in verse 6 of chapter 11, we know that drawing near to Him is on the basis of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that gives us access to His presence and all that goes with it. So as we prepare for communion, let's consider the ways in which the things that we can hope for because of the gospel, the things that we can have conviction about even though we can't see them and touch them and measure them all the time, How is God calling us to believe in those things and to act in trust of Him? Maybe with communion being a refresher of that, reminding ourselves that it's by another that we have access to God. This is a time for those who have confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who acknowledge Him in that way. So let's pray now for this faith that we've been talking about, and also to prepare our hearts so we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. That pleasing you is as simple and as difficult as trusting you. God, I pray that you would grant us faith. Faith that is built not on wishful thinking, not on false hope, but on your sure word, on your certain plan. God, we will always have room to grow in this until we see you face to face, when faith is no longer necessary because sight will be enough. But give us faith. Small things and big things, give us faith to believe what you say, to believe what you've done. And may our lives be different because of that gift of faith. Help us now during this time of communion to believe what you say about the sacrifice that you've given. Our righteousness is in this way out of our hands and in the hands and the sacrifice of your Son. And we are grateful that you have made us righteous by faith. Help us to meditate on those things, to benefit from those things, and again, trust them anew. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.